As I mentioned a little bit earlier, the theme that we come to consider this morning is that of the providence of God. As we stand back and look at this chapter this morning, and even more so as we look at the previous chapter together with this chapter, we find that there is this overall theme running through these two chapters, which is the amazing providence of God in the life of his servant David. In chapter 19 alone, the passage we read, I've counted about seven separate attempts on David's life. And if we combine that with the two attempts on his life in chapter 18, we find that David has had nine attempts on his life by King Saul in the space of just two chapters. Now, as we consider the theme of the providence of God this morning, you may recall that this is not the first time that we've come across this theme in our studies in 1 Samuel. Back in our second study, we looked at the topic of living in the light of God's providence. This was from chapter 2 when we looked at the life of Hannah and the way that God was sovereignly in control of the circumstances in her life. Then, a bit later on in chapter 9, we again considered the theme of the sovereignty of God when we looked at what happens when God lets the donkeys out. And we saw that God was in control in the little events of life, like lost donkeys, as well as the big events of life, like Saul being anointed as king. But in both of the previous studies of the providence of God, the passages that we were considering ended up with a good outcome for Hannah and for Saul. Remember that Hannah was not able to have children. Her husband Elkanah had married a younger, more fertile model called Penina. And she was just producing babies on demand. And she brings all of this into the home to criticize and to cause much suffering and hurt for Hannah. And so Hannah's life was one of ridicule and persecution. And so she brings her prayers to God. And Hannah, we saw, trusts in the providence of God, trusts in the sovereignty of God. And the Lord answers her prayers, and she has a baby called Samuel. If we move on to chapter 9 and 10, and we think of Saul, he was this unknown young man who went looking for his father's lost donkeys and happens to just come across the prophet Samuel, who in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, anoints him as the first king over Israel. And so generally what we've seen so far regarding the providence of God in the life of Hannah and Saul ended up in a pretty good outcome. And there are many churches today where this is the only kind of message that will be preached. Turn to Jesus, trust in Jesus, and all your problems will go away. You'll be given everything that your heart desires, and God will turn you from a pauper into a prince. The problem with that kind of teaching is that it ignores 1 Samuel chapter 19. It ignores the large part of Joseph's life. It ignores the entire ministry of the Apostle Paul. It ignores the whole testimony of the Bible in terms of the dealings of God with his people and church history. You only need to read through that famous little book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, to learn from church history how many men and women and boys and girls were prepared to die the most painful and gruesome deaths because they did not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. So this leads us to the question then, how are we to understand the providence of God, the sovereignty of God in the storms of life? The truth of the Bible teaches us that things don't always go well for God's people. God doesn't ever promise that things will always go well for his people in this life. If anything, Jesus taught the opposite. Jesus said, "All men will hate you because of me." Paul teaches us that it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer with him. And in other places, Jesus and the apostles speak of when you are persecuted, not if you are persecuted, but when you are persecuted. And so when we consider this topic of suffering and hardship in the life of a Christian, You'll often hear people speak about the fact that God has allowed this circumstance. God has allowed this bad thing to happen. And that certainly is true. God has allowed it. God has allowed the coronavirus to move unchecked across the face of the earth. And he's allowed some very difficult and hurtful times to follow as a result of that. The problem, however, is that this word allow seems to imply that God didn't have any active involvement in those circumstances. God somehow stood back and allowed these things to happen, but God is not really in control, not actively at least. Now we can think of this very specifically in the life of Job. God certainly did allow Satan to bring all kinds of grief and misery into Job's life. God set the boundaries for how far Satan was allowed to go. And each time Satan had to come back to God to obtain God's permission to push those boundaries of suffering and hardship further and further in Job's life. But turn with me to Job chapter 1 in your Bible. And what I want us to see is that Job is a righteous man. We are told that Job was very wealthy. He had a large family. He was a successful farmer. In actual fact, we are told by God that there was no one like him in all the earth. A man greatly blessed by God. And along comes Satan to stand before God, and God asks him, where's he been? What's he been up to? And he says that he's been roaming around the earth looking for people to tempt and destroy. And then look at verse 8, Job chapter 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. We know what happens next. Satan accuses Job of only being loyal to God because of what he gets out of God. Satan here reveals his own selfish, evil heart by assuming that all people will only ever worship and serve God if they can get good things from God. And so God gives Satan permission to go and attack Job. But verse 8 tells us that it was much more than mere permission. God was involved. God was behind this terrible time of suffering that Job was about to endure. God wanted to show Satan, and he wanted to show us, that a true worshiper of God remains faithful to God because in the end, he gets God. Not because he gets stuff from God along the way. A true worshiper remains faithful because in the end, he gets God. You see, suffering in this world is temporal. It's limited to this life only. But it is something which God uses to keep us focused on that which is true, which is ultimate, which is real, which is spiritual, and which is eternal. You see, times of hardship and suffering are often brought by God into our lives to refine us, to test us, to purify us, and to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. God is using our suffering and trials to bring glory to his name in ways that we might never really fully know and understand. And so this should give us as Christians a perspective on suffering and hardship which is very different to that of the unbeliever. I've mentioned a quote before from Paul Tripp where he says that God does not have us on a personal happiness agenda, he has us on a personal holiness agenda. And so we need to learn something more about the providence of God from 1 Samuel chapter 19, which we did not see in those previous experiences of Hannah and Saul. From this chapter, until the death of Saul, at the end of 1 Samuel, what we will see is that David is a fugitive. His life is one of survival in caves, a life of betrayal and hunger and grief. There is no happy ending in sight for the next 11 chapters. There is no health, wealth, and prosperity on David's horizon. So where do we turn in these times of suffering? How did David manage to live his life as a fugitive on the run for the next 3 years before Saul died? In actual fact, it would have been 12 years from the time of David's anointing as king to the time when actually David becomes king over Israel. 12 years. Would you have been able to trust God's word, trust God's promises for 12 years of not seeing anything materialize? Even with 9 attempts on your life, having to live in a cave, having to live as a fugitive on the run, would your faith, would my faith have lasted for so long? Well, I wanted to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at how David was able to stand firm through this time of hardship in his life, this time of suffering, and how you and I can do the same when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even as we face the times that we are facing at the moment with this COVID-19 pandemic. And we won't find the answer directly in 1 Samuel 19 this morning. We're going to do something slightly different today. For the answer to this question of how was David able to stand firm in his faith during the events of chapter 19, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 59. We're going to find the answer to that question in Psalm 59. So let's read that together. And you'll see in the title of the psalm why we have come here this morning. Psalm 59, the title says, "For the choir director, to the tune Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent agents to watch the house and kill him." So what we're about to read is David's private journal, a record of his emotions and his prayers to God in the midst of the events that we've just read about in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Verse 1 says, "Rescue me from my enemies, my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Rescue me from those who practice sin, and save me from men of bloodshed. Because look, Lord, they set an ambush for me. Powerful men attack me, but not because of any sin or rebellion of mine. For no fault of mine, they run and take up a position. Awake to help me and take notice. Lord God of armies, you are the God of Israel. Rise up to punish all the nations. Do not show favor to any wicked traitors. They return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling around the city. Look, they spew from their mouths, sharp words from their lips. For who, they say, will hear? But you laugh at them, Lord. You ridicule all the nations. I will keep watch for you, my strength, because God is my stronghold. My faithful God will come to meet me. God will let me look down on my adversaries. Do not kill them, otherwise my people will forget. By your power, make them homeless wanderers and bring them down, Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths and the word of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. They utter curses and lies. Consume them in rage, consume them until they are gone. Then people will know throughout the earth that God rules over Jacob. And they return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling around the city. They scavenge for food. They growl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. For you have been a stronghold for me, a refuge in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises, because God is my stronghold, my faithful God." It's great when we are given the context to the Psalms. And I often fall into the trap of thinking that the Psalms were written by David as he sat in his beautiful palace and lying on the couch, eating strawberries and cream, and looking out the window over the Israeli countryside, seeing the Philistine armies coming in the distance, and then writing, "Oh God, deliver me from my enemies." But nothing could be further from the truth. These are the words of a man who is not even safe in his own house. A man who has a contract out on his life, who has to escape from his home through the window, and who then has to flee for his life and live in terrible conditions for the next 3 years. If we are honest, I don't think any of us can really understand what David was going through. Look at what he was experiencing in verse 2. "Rescue me from those who practice evil. Save me from men of bloodshed. Save me from murderous men who want my life." There's a conspiracy against him. The snipers have been sent to get him. They are like vicious dogs that prowl around the city with swords coming out of their mouths. So in the light of these desperate circumstances, the first thing that I want us to learn from David in this situation is that he knew that God was still sovereign in the storm. And so he took the matter that he faced to God in prayer. Verse 1, "Rescue me from my enemies, my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me." This is a prayer of confidence in the sovereignty of God. He doesn't come to God and blame God for the fact that he had to run for his life. He comes to God in the midst of his storm with a confidence that God is able to deliver him. We have no real basis for confidence and peace in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our storms, if God is not sovereign. If God is not totally in control of all that is happening. If God is not sovereign, then he is not God. So David comes to God with confidence that God is sovereign, that God is able to deliver him, that God is able to protect him from his enemies. We often hear people say that prayer is just talking to God. And that is true. But that's only half the truth, because prayer is talking to God as God. We must never lose that perspective. When we come to God in prayer, we are coming before the sovereign creator, God of the universe, El Shaddai, God Almighty, before Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. And so we can already learn one of the practical applications from this message this morning is that the secrets to standing firm in our faith, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, is to know, is to believe that God is who he says he is, and to bring our troubles to this sovereign God in prayer. Prayer is pointless if we don't believe that God can answer, if we don't believe that God is able to protect, able to deliver. And so we need to start by having a right view of God. "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." We need to spend more time as Christians getting to know God. Theology is the study of God, and we are all theologians, because we cannot claim to be a Christian unless we have a knowledge of God. That's theology, to know God, to study who God is. And so my question to you this morning is, how serious are you about theology? How serious are you about getting to know God? How important is this to you? Well, you'll know how important it is to you by the amount of time you spend reading your Bible, by the amount of time you spend reading good Christian books on the nature and the character and the promises and the works of God. How much time do you spend talking to other people about God? How much time do you spend engaging with God through his word? You see, what makes heaven heaven one day is that God will be there and we will have an eternity to get to know him fully. And what makes hell hell is that God will not be there and those who go there will spend an eternity apart from the presence of God, apart from any knowledge of God. So what are you doing now to get to know God? Because unless you get to really know the God of the Bible, you will be unable to stand in the times of trial and suffering. Our only hope in the storm is that God is sovereign and in control of all that you are going through. If you take that away, you and I have no hope. We have no grounds for being able to deal with the troubles of life. The second thing we learn from David in this psalm is that God was his strength. Look at verse 9 and again verse 17. Verse 9 says, I will keep watch for you, my strength, because God is my stronghold. Again, verse 17, to you, my strength, I sing praises, because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. Now again, we must consider the context in which David was saying these words. We will see in weeks to come that David was on the run, without food, fighting for his life. And what does a soldier need in order to win a battle? He needs strength. He needs physical energy. And at a time in David's life when he would have been most vulnerable physically, perhaps as vulnerable as we feel at this time to this virus, for example, what does David do? He prays to God and he says to him, you are my strength. I will watch for you. Oh, my strength, I will sing praise to you. David realized something of what Jesus spoke about when Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what energized Jesus, was to do the will of his Father. And here's David in the midst of severe trials. In the middle of the psalm, what does he say in verse 9? I'm looking to God to be my strength. And what does he say at the end of the psalm? I praise you, God, that you are my strength. There's no looking inside of himself here to find that inner hero that we considered a few weeks ago. We find David here looking to God to be his strength, the source of all David's strength to cope in this horrible time in his life. It came from God. God had put David in this situation, and God was his strength to see him through it. So how much do you and I rely on God like this? Or how much do we look to our own resources, our own strength, the strength of others to get us through life and to get us through our difficult times? If that is our approach, we will soon become discouraged, because it won't be long before we fail ourselves, before our resources fail us, or before others fail us. Listen to Psalm 33, verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. So what are you trusting in today to help you get through these tough times? Is it your own strength? Is it your bank balance? Is it the size of your army? Is it the power of your horse, whatever that may be? Or are you trusting in the strength of the Lord? In his strength, not only to ultimately deliver you from death one day, but to give you the strength you need day by day in the midst of your famine. David knew that God was his strength. So the third thing we learn from David is that God was not only his strength, but also his fortress, his stronghold. Again, the same two verses, verse 9 and 17. I will keep watch for you, my strength, because God is my stronghold, my fortress. Verse 17. To you, my strength, I sing praises, because God is my fortress, my stronghold. Now, this idea of strength and fortress are related terms, but they are different. A fortress is a place of safety. It's a place that you can run to and find protection from the storm. It's a place of peace and calm from the enemies. I think our closest understanding to this would be a castle, the kind that you still can visit today. If you can go to England or Scotland, those castles with massive high walls, meters thick, with lookout towers and drawbridges, situated often high on a hill so that the enemy has got no way to penetrate. Proverbs 18 verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a castle, and the righteous run to it and are safe. Now, three times in the psalm, David acknowledges that despite this contract on his life, despite him having to live as a fugitive in caves, what does he say? God is my fortress. God is my stronghold. I can run to God and be safe. But we must notice that God did not change David's circumstances, not at least for the next 3 years. David's trust in God and his proclaiming God as his fortress had absolutely nothing to do with his physical circumstances changing. His safety and his security was based on who God is, on the person and the character of God. The name of the Lord, who God is, all that his name represents, that was David's strong tower. And so he ran to it and was safe. Now, there's a phrase that you will hear quite often in Christianity when people say something like this: I'm trusting God for a breakthrough. Have you heard that? Have you maybe said that? Now, I don't want to assume anyone's motives, but notice what seems to be the emphasis of that statement. I'm trusting God for a breakthrough. The focus of that statement seems to me to be on the changed circumstances and not so much on trusting God to be your strength, to be your stronghold, to run to in the midst of the storm. Now, we see from this psalm that certainly David does present his requests to God. He pleads for God to intervene. He asks God to destroy his enemies. But what we see throughout is that his trust is in God, irrespective of his circumstances. God is his high tower, and David runs to him to find safety. Lastly, then, we can learn from David that at those times when God may seem furthest away, at those times when we cannot understand why God has not just allowed, but ordained these trials and these troubles in our lives, at those times when we may not be able to see anything good coming out of the mess of the wilderness that we may find ourselves in, that in those times we must never, ever lose sight that God is a loving God. Look at verse 16. I'm going to read these two verses from the ESV because I think they translate them so well. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. One of the lies which we so easily believe as Christians is that because my life is not a bed of roses, that somehow God is not good, that he probably doesn't really love me. And if you and I are going to have any hope of standing firm and strong in these desert places in our lives, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, then we need to know that God is sovereignly working out all things, both for our good and His glory, because He loves us. Don't disconnect this psalm from the context. David has had 9 attempts on his life. He's on the run. He's had to leave his wife behind. He's had to leave his home behind. He's had to leave his best friend Jonathan behind. He's got nothing to his name. And yet look at what he says. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. I will sing praises to you, for you are the God who shows me steadfast love. The word David uses here in verse 16 and 17 is the Hebrew word chesed. It refers to the loyal, faithful, covenant-keeping love of God towards His people. It's a very special word, loaded with truth. It's a word which makes David sing. So as we all face this time of trial and hardship that is called COVID-19, and as you on top of that may be facing many other and varied trials in your life, how can you persevere through these difficult times with joy and peace? How can you remain faithful, not just to the end, sort of managing to make it one day, but actually make it to the end without becoming cynical and bitter, being a person who is full of joy in the midst of what you are going through? Well, simply hoping that it will soon be over is not the answer. And I think in God's grace, these extensions to this lockdown have helped to reveal that to us. We are all moaning and complaining about 2 months. Now it's been extended to a 3rd month, and when people start to talk in the news about restrictions continuing for 6 or 12 or even 18 months, we get all hot and bothered and irritated. These things are perhaps revealing a faith in God that is more focused on the breakthrough of changed circumstances instead of a faith which breaks through the circumstances in order to take hold of God. Lockdown may end in a few months, but what you are going through may not end until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Paul spent the last years of his life in prison. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, spent the last years of his life till he was an old man in exile on the island of Patmos. John Bunyan, one of the great servants of God, spent 16 years in prison for preaching the gospel. And yet we read of the joy and the peace and the contentment and the usefulness for God which these men enjoyed despite their circumstances. I think the secret which these men and everyone else who has triumphed through prolonged periods of suffering as Christians is that we need to draw close to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, every day. Jesus loved us so much that He was prepared to give up His life of security and peace and prosperity in heaven and to submit Himself to a lifetime of suffering, a lifetime of hardships, a lifetime of persecution. Why? In order to go to a cross and endure an eternity of suffering in your place and in mine. Jesus is the sovereign creator of the universe, and yet He took upon Himself the limitations of His own creation. Jesus is the source of all strength and power, and yet He became weak like each of us. Jesus is the ultimate fortress. He's the ultimate place of safety, and yet He put Himself outside of the city walls in order to take the death blow for our sins. Jesus did all of this for you and for me because He loved us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Did you see that? Rejoice, he says, that you participate in the sufferings of Christ in this world, because in the end, you will get Jesus and all of his glory. He says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator, to their sovereign Creator, and continue to do good. Well, I trust that this will be a great help and encouragement to each one of us today, next week, next month, as we go into the rest of this year, as we continue to face not only the trials and the suffering of COVID-19, but whatever else God in his sovereign purposes may bring into your life, that it will make us more and more appreciate the temporary, fleeting nature of this life, and will make us long for that day when we will get Jesus for all eternity. I pray that this will be a great help to us all. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Hi, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for this account in your word of the hardships and the trials that David went through. And we thank you that you gave us an insight into the spiritual life of this man in Psalm 59, as we were able to see what gave David the strength to persevere with joy in the Lord each day of this extended period of suffering and hardship. And Lord, as we face all that we have to face, each one of us, we have some common trials together at this time, and we have very unique and specific trials that we are facing. We pray, Lord God, that we would learn from David to keep our eyes fixed on you, to run to you as our high tower, as our refuge and strength, to be every day reminded of your faithful love towards us as your people. And that we would look forward to that day where these things will be taken away and we will spend eternity in your presence. Help us to live each day with this eternal perspective and this eternal hope, looking forward to that return of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring completion to everything that you have begun, that he might receive all the praise and the glory. Amen. Seen coming out of this passage of scripture, out of this psalm, and I trust a song that will bring great comfort to your own heart this morning as you focus your eyes on God. May the Lord bless you in this week ahead. Amen.